Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and fix our minds on your truth. Give us eyes to see the necessity of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Give us hearts that receive your plan without resistance. O Lord, guard us from thinking according to man, and teach us to think according to you. Lord, by your Spirit, would you lead us into the truth of the gospel? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask most people what Christianity is about, especially today, you would likely hear something about the resurrection. Easter Sunday is the day when Christians gather to celebrate that Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave, but rose again on the third day. And that is the central claim of the Christian faith, the great declaration that death has been defeated and life has triumphed. And that is true. But here's something we must understand carefully. The resurrection of Jesus Christ did not come as a surprise. It was not an unexpected twist at the end of the story. It was not a last-minute reversal of a tragic mistake. According to Jesus himself, it was necessary. Over the last several weeks as a church, we've been walking through a pivotal moment in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has taken his disciples away from the crowds in Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, and there he asks them the most important question: "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered on behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was a true confession, a God-given confession. They understood his true identity, but they did not yet fully understand his mission. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king, the Son of God, but they did not yet grasp what it meant for him to be that king or what he had come to do. Their expectations were shaped by promises of victory and power and glory. They were looking for a Messiah who would conquer and reign, establish his kingdom in visible strength. And those promises are true as well. But they did not yet understand the path by which that kingdom would come. And so in Matthew 16, 21, everything begins to change. We are told that from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary. And then he unfolds what must take place. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. Everything in this passage turns on that one word, necessary. This was not one option among many. It was the fixed plan of God. The suffering of Christ was necessary. The death of Christ was necessary. The resurrection of Christ was necessary. And yet, as soon as Jesus begins to reveal this plan, something remarkable happens. One of his closest disciples, Peter, who had just made that great confession, pulls him aside and begins to rebuke him. He hears Jesus speak of suffering and death, and he cannot accept it. It does not fit his expectations, and so he responds with strong, emotional language, "Oh no, Lord, This will never happen to you. In other words, Jesus says necessary, and Peter says never. And that tension is not just Peter's problem, it is ours today. Because expectations affect what you hear. Left to ourselves, we do not naturally embrace a suffering Savior. We do not instinctively welcome a crucified king. We, in our flesh, are far more comfortable with a Christ of power and victory, a Christ who conquers without bleeding and reigns without dying. But in this passage, Jesus makes it unmistakably clear. There is no resurrection without the cross, because there is no salvation without the cross. The path to life runs through death. And that is why what happens next is so striking. Jesus does not gently correct Peter. He does not soften the moment. Instead, he turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Now, those are some of the strongest words Jesus ever speaks to one of his own disciples. Why such a severe response? Because to resist the necessity of the cross is not a small mistake. It is, in fact, to stand in opposition to the very plan of God. It is to echo the same temptation that Satan himself had already placed before Jesus, to take the kingdom without the suffering, to receive the crown without the cross, and Jesus will have none of it. Because he knows that without his suffering, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without his death, there is no atonement for sin. And without his resurrection, there is no victory over sin. And so on this Easter Sunday, we are not only celebrating that Christ is risen, we are learning why he had to die and rise in the first place. And we are being confronted with a question. Will we receive God's plan as he has revealed it? Or will we resist it because it does not fit our expectations? And here's the central truth that stands at the center of this passage. The king must die and rise. And we must not resist the plan that saves us. Now, in these verses, we'll see three movements. First, the plan of God. What was necessary and why it was necessary. Then secondly, the presumption of Peter, how even a disciple can resist that plan. And then thirdly, the protest of Christ, how Jesus confronts and corrects that resistance. And as we walk through this passage, we will see not only what happened then, but what is still at stake for us today. And so that brings us now to the first movement in the text, the plan of God. Verse 21 marks a major turning point in Matthew's gospel. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples. Up to this point, much of Jesus' ministry has been public. He has preached to the crowds, performed many miracles, confronted the Pharisees, and revealed himself more and more clearly to Israel. But now the emphasis begins to shift. Jesus turns in a more concentrated way to his disciples. He begins preparing them for the great event toward which everything has been moving. And what does he begin teaching them? Not first the glory of the kingdom, but the necessity of his suffering, death, and resurrection. And that alone tells us something vital. You cannot understand Christianity if you do not understand the cross and the empty tomb. If you remove the cross, you do not have Christianity. If you remove the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. You may still have moral instruction or religious sentiment, but you do not have the Christian faith, once for all handed down to the saints. Now, Jesus has just received Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus confirms that confession. Peter is right. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised king. He is the Son of the living God. But now that the disciples have begun to understand who he is, Jesus must teach them what kind of Christ he is and what kind of mission he came to fulfill. They knew his identity. They did not yet fully understand his mission. And so Jesus begins to point out to them what was necessary. Jesus says first that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. Now that is not merely a travel itinerary, it is a divine appointment. At this moment, Jesus is in the far north in the region of Caesarea Philippi, but from here on, his face is set toward Jerusalem. He is moving toward the city where he will suffer and die. This is not an accidental movement. This is not unfortunate timing. This is not Jesus getting caught in forces bigger than himself. He is going because he must go. And that would have shocked the disciples. Jerusalem, in their minds, was the city of promise. It was the city of David, the city of the temple, the city where the Messiah should reign. If the Christ is going to triumph, surely Jerusalem is where that triumph will happen. But Jesus says, in effect, I must go to Jerusalem, not first to reign there in visible glory, but to suffer there. The city that they had associated with enthronement and coronation is going to become the city of rejection. The city where sacrifice was offered would become the city where the Lamb of God himself would be offered. And there's something deeply comforting here. Again, Jesus is not being dragged to Jerusalem against his will. He goes willingly. He goes knowingly. He goes resolutely. He is not a helpless victim. He is the obedient son carrying out the will of his Father. He does not stumble into the cross. He sets his face toward it. And that means that our salvation rests not on human chance and opportunity, but on God's own divine purpose. Jesus Christ did not merely endure the cross because he could not avoid it. He embraced the path to Jerusalem because he came to save sinners. And then Jesus goes on. He must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Again, the wording matters. He does not simply say that suffering might come. He says that suffering is necessary. And he identifies the source of that suffering. The elders, chief priests, and scribes. Taken together, these groups represent the religious leadership of Israel. This is the religious establishment. This is the Supreme Court of Israel. These are the men who, humanly speaking, should have been the first to recognize him, first to receive him, first to lead the nation in submission to him. Instead, they will be the ones to reject him and at whose hands he will suffer. And that too would have stunned the disciples. So we read these words and we instinctively think, of course, we've read the Bible. These are the bad guys. But the disciples did not feel that immediately in the same way. These were men of stature and influence. These were the teachers of Israel. And Jesus is telling his disciples that the very shepherds of the flock will turn against that great shepherd sent from God. The leaders of Israel should have welcomed their king. Instead, they will afflict him. The guardians of the law should have bowed before the lawgiver. Instead, they will condemn him. The stewards of worship should have adored the Son of God. And instead, they will deliver him up to die. And notice that Jesus says he must suffer many things. He does not yet spell out every detail here, but we know that those many things will include rejection, false accusation, mockery, shame, scourging, suffering, agony, crucifixion, and the bearing of divine wrath against sin. He will suffer in every dimension, body, soul, standing before men. He will be treated as guilty, though he is righteous. He will enter into the deepest humiliation. And all of this suffering, Jesus says, is necessary. And why? Because sin is not a small thing. Sin is not corrected by moral improvement. Sin is not cured by good advice. Sin is not removed by religious ceremonies. Sin deserves God's judgment. Guilt requires atonement. And so the Holy Son of God must suffer in the place of sinners. And we should linger here on Easter Sunday and remember the resurrection is glorious precisely because the suffering was real. Jesus did not merely pass through a symbolic death. He suffered many things. And as Jesus himself will say, after his resurrection in Luke 24, wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Jesus says plainly, he must be killed. There is no softening here. The disciples may have tolerated talk of conflict or suffering in some vague sense, but now Jesus speaks with unmistakable clarity. The Messiah must be killed. And that would have sounded impossible. A suffering Messiah was hard enough to conceive. A killed Messiah seemed like a contradiction. How can the Christ die? How can the Son of the living God be killed? How can that promised king be handed over to death? And that is exactly the scandal of the cross. And yet Jesus says this is necessary. His death is not an interruption of his mission. It is the heart of his mission. This is so important for us to understand. The death of Jesus was not plan B. The cross was not an accident. It was not a tragic collapse of messianic hopes. This was the plan. Before the foundation of the world, God purposed to save a people through the death of his Son. And in the fullness of time, the Son came to do exactly that. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came, as it was announced at his birth, to save his people from their sins. He came, as John the Baptist announced, to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And since that is why he came, therefore he must be killed. Not because he deserves death, not because he himself has sinned, but because he stands in the place of sinners. At the cross, Jesus bears what his people deserve. He dies the death that sin demands, because the wages of sin is death. He takes upon himself the curse. He endures judgment in the place of the guilty. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The innocent dies for the guilty. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. The shepherd dies for the sheep. This is why any attempt to remove the cross destroys the gospel. If Christ does not die, sin is not atoned for. If Christ does not die, guilt remains. If Christ does not die, judgment still stands over us. If Christ does not die, we are still lost. So when Peter will soon say, "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you," he doesn't realize what he's saying. He thinks he's protecting Jesus, when in reality, he is opposing the only plan by which sinners can be saved. And friends, we still do this in subtle ways. We want forgiveness without atonement. We want victory without sacrifice. We want Easter without Good Friday. But there is no resurrection hope apart from a crucified Savior. The king must die. But praise God, Jesus does not stop there. He says he must be raised the third day. And this too is necessary. The resurrection is not an appendix to the gospel. It is not simply a happy ending after a dark chapter. The resurrection is necessary. If Jesus dies and remains in the grave, then death wins. If Jesus dies and is not raised, then there is no victory, no living Savior, no hope of eternal life. But Jesus says he must be raised. Why? Because death cannot hold the author of life. Because the Father will vindicate his Son. Because the sacrifice for sin will be accepted. Because the kingdom of God cannot be stopped by the grave. Because the king who dies for sinners must rise to reign over them forever. And notice that Jesus says he will be raised on the third day. That is not, again, an incidental detail. Throughout Scripture, the third day is often the day when God brings life out of death. Isaac is, in a sense, received back on the third day. Israel meets God at Sinai on the third day. Jonah is brought up from the depths on the third day. Again and again, the third day becomes the moment when God turned what seemed like loss into life. And all those moments pointed forward. They were shadows anticipating something greater. Because here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that pattern reaches its fulfillment. This is the true and final third day, the day when death itself is overcome, not symbolically, but actually, not temporarily, but decisively. And on Easter Sunday, this is where the glory of the text shines most brightly. Jesus does not only predict his death, dear friends, he predicts his resurrection. He goes to Jerusalem knowing both. He knows the cross awaits him, but he also knows the tomb will not keep him. The disciples, they largely miss that in the moment, don't they? Peter seems to hear only the suffering and the death. But Jesus includes the resurrection from the very beginning. Even here, before the cross has taken place, resurrection is already part of his own interpretation of what must happen. And that matters for us because Jesus is not merely enduring death. He is going through death into victory. The resurrection declares that his sacrifice was accepted by God. It declares that sin has been answered. The resurrection declares that death has been conquered. It declares that the crucified one is that living king. As Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. And so Easter Sunday is not about moving past the cross. It is about proclaiming what the cross accomplished because the crucified Christ is now risen. And he dies for sinners and he rises in victory. Now, after hearing what was necessary, we must ask why. Why must these things happen? Why this road to Jerusalem? Why this suffering? Why this death? Why this resurrection? Well, first, it was necessary because of the decree of God. That word necessary points us to divine purpose. This is not merely the momentum of history. This is the will of God unfolding. Jesus goes to Jerusalem because the Father sends him there. Jesus suffers because the Father ordains that the Christ should suffer. Jesus dies and rises according to the sovereign plan of God. Acts 2:23 says, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. And this means that the cross is not just human chaos. It is not fate. It is not mere human evil running loose. Men are responsible for what they do, and their wickedness is real. But above all of it and through all of it stands the sovereign plan of Almighty God. And that is why we can rest our souls in Christ. Our salvation is not built on human possibility. It is built on divine decree. Second, it was necessary because this fulfills Scripture. All through the Old Testament, God had been preparing his people for this. The sacrificial system pointed toward it. The Passover anticipated it. Isaiah 53 proclaimed it. The prophets anticipated both the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to follow. Jesus must die and rise because God had spoken beforehand that it would be so. As Jesus himself says later in Matthew's Gospel, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And what God promises, God performs. And so when we look at the cross and resurrection, we are not looking at a break in God's faithfulness. We are looking at its greatest display. The God who spoke in promise has acted in fulfillment. The God who foretold redemption has accomplished redemption. And then third, and most personally, it was necessary because sinners can only be saved this way. If there were another way, the cross would not have been necessary. If righteousness could come through law keeping, Christ died for nothing. If religious sincerity, family heritage, good intentions, or church attendance could reconcile us to God, Christ died for nothing. But there was no other way. Our sin was too great. God's holiness is too pure. His justice is too real. The penalty is too serious. As Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. So the king must die and rise. He must die to bear sin, and he must rise to conquer death. He must die to make peace, and he must rise to secure eternal life. And friends, we must grasp this. The plan that at first sounded unthinkable is the very plan that saves us. The journey to Jerusalem saves us. The suffering of Christ saves us. The death of Christ saves us. And the resurrection of Christ saves us. So don't resist the plan. Do not domesticate it. Do not sentimentalize Easter Sunday into mere inspiration. Do not admire Jesus only as an example. Receive him as the crucified and risen Savior, because the King must die and rise, and we must not resist the only plan that saves us. Well, how does Peter respond to all of this? Verse 22 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. You have to feel the shock of that moment. Just a few verses earlier, Peter had confessed by divine revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was blessed and he was affirmed. And he was, in many ways, at the high point of his spiritual clarity. But now, he rebukes the Lord. That is how quickly we can move from speaking truth to opposing truth. When we begin to think not according to God, but according to ourselves. Notice that Matthew tells us that Peter took him aside. That language is stronger than it sounds. It carries the idea of taking hold of someone, almost pulling him away. You can picture it. Jesus has just spoken these words in front of the disciples, and Peter, perhaps with urgency, perhaps with intensity, pulls him aside as if to say, we need to talk. There's a kind of bold familiarity here. And on one level, that tells us something beautiful about Jesus. There must have been something so truly human, so approachable, so relational about him that Peter felt he could speak to him this way. This is not a distant, untouchable figure. This is the incarnate Son walking with his disciples, speaking with them, living among them. But there is also something deeply wrong here. Peter is taking the Lord of glory aside in order to correct him. He began to rebuke him. Now that word is strong. It's not a gentle question. It's not a humble inquiry. It's a strong confrontation. It is Peter, in effect, saying, Jesus, you are wrong. And before we come down too hard on Peter, we need to recognize something, that we have done the same thing. Every time you say, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing this, and I don't think it's right, you are doing what Peter did. Every time you say, this suffering should not be happening, this loss should not be happening, this path does not make sense, you are stepping into Peter's place. Now, we may not say it out loud, but in our hearts, we often take the Lord aside and say, I think your plan needs adjusting. And listen to what Peter says. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Or more literally, mercy to you, Lord. God be gracious to you. Heaven forbid. Now, it sounds compassionate, doesn't it? It sounds loving. It sounds protective. And in one sense, it is. I have a great deal of sympathy here for Peter. If you had been standing there and your Lord, your teacher, your friend looked at you and said, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed, your first instinct would not be, yes, that sounds right. Your instinct would be, no, I do not want that for you. And so just on a human level, Peter's response is understandable. But it is still wrong. Because what sounds like mercy is actually opposition to mercy. Peter thinks he is protecting Jesus, but he is actually opposing the very plan by which sinners are saved. He says, this will never happen to you. But if that is true, if this never happens, then we are lost. If Christ never suffers, there's no atonement. If Christ is never killed, there's no forgiveness. If Christ never goes to the cross, we are still in our sins. Peter has no idea that in trying to spare Jesus, he is, if his words were followed, securing his own eternal ruin. And this is where we must be very careful, because we often do the same thing in subtle ways. We want that rescue without blood. We want forgiveness without sacrifice. We want Jesus, but we want him without the cross. And Jesus says, that is not mercy. That is not love. No, that is resistance to the only plan that saves. And notice, Peter goes even further. This will never happen to you. Again, in the original language, this is emphatic, strong, forceful, absolute. In no way shall this happen, not ever, not on my watch. And again, do you see what is happening? Jesus says, this must happen. Peter says, this must not happen. That is the clash. God says this is necessary. Man says this is unacceptable. And at the heart of Peter's words is not just confusion, it's a contradiction. He cannot see a suffering Messiah. In Peter's mind, Messiahs conquer, Messiahs reign, Messiahs triumph, Messiahs do not suffer, Messiahs are not rejected, Messiahs are not killed. What Jesus is predicting doesn't fit Peter's expectations. He has the right confession, but he has the wrong understanding. He knows Jesus is the Christ, but he does not understand what kind of Christ he is. And that is dangerous, because it is possible to have right words about Jesus and still fundamentally misunderstand who he is. Peter's Messiah is a Messiah of power without suffering, a Messiah of glory without humiliation, a Messiah of victory without sacrifice, and that Messiah does not exist. That is a false Messiah. And brothers and sisters, that false Christ is still with us today, a Christ who promises success without suffering, a Christ who offers blessing without repentance, a Christ who wears a crown but never carries a cross. That Christ is appealing. That Christ is marketable. That Christ draws crowds, but that Christ cannot save. The true Christ, the Christ of Scripture, is the one who was despised and rejected by men, who was like a lamb led to the slaughter, who suffered, was killed, and was raised. Peter is not rejecting Jesus outright, but he is attempting to redefine him. And that is just as dangerous. He is in effect saying, yes, you are the Christ, but not that kind of Christ. And we must hear that clearly. To reject the cross is to reject Christ. To remove the necessity of his suffering and death is to remove the very heart of the gospel. And again, we may not say it as bluntly as Peter, but we feel it. We resist suffering in our own lives. We question God's purposes when they are painful. We prefer a path of comfort, ease, and control. We want a kingdom, but we do not want a cross. And Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that the way of God is not the way of man. The way of God is the way of humiliation before exaltation, suffering before glory, death before resurrection. Peter is thinking according to man. He is thinking, avoid pain, preserve your own life, secure comfort, achieve glory now. But God's plan is, suffer first, die, and then be raised. And here's where this must land for us this morning. If you had your way, there would be no cross. If Peter had his way, there would be no cross. If the world had its way, there would be no cross. And if there were no cross, there would be no resurrection. And if there were no resurrection, there would be no salvation. And so what Peter is resisting is not just suffering. He is resisting the very plan of God that saves him. And that leads us to the final movement. How does Jesus respond when even one of his own disciples resists the cross? And it is hard to imagine anything more shocking than what Peter hears next. Verse 23 says, Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Just a few moments earlier, Peter had heard some of the most affirming words of his life. He had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had told him that this confession had been revealed to him by the Father. He had called him blessed. He had been honored. And now, in one of the sharpest rebukes in the Gospels, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus is not saying that Peter is literally Satan. He's not saying that Peter had ceased to be a disciple. But he is saying something terribly serious. Because Peter, in this moment, is speaking the language of Satan. He is voicing the very thing the devil wants said. He is taking the side of the tempter against the plan of God. And that is why Jesus responds with such force. Peter's words may have sounded loving on the surface, but Jesus hears something deeper in them. He hears again the same lie that Satan had set before him in the wilderness. Take the crown without the cross. Receive the kingdom without the suffering. Have the glory without the agony. And Jesus recognizes it immediately. He had heard that voice before. Back in Matthew 4, Satan had shown him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and in effect offered them to him apart from the cross. It was the offer of kingship without suffering, the promise of a kingdom without atonement, the idea that Jesus could accomplish his messianic reign by another path. And Jesus' answer then was, "Go away, Satan." And now when Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you," Jesus answers with the same kind of words, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter's now urging the same basic thing, isn't he? He is telling Jesus that the cross must not happen. He is suggesting that there might be another way, and Jesus will have none of it. And that tells us something very important. This was not a small mistake by Peter. Peter's words struck at the very heart of Jesus' mission. If the cross is removed, the gospel is destroyed. If the Son does not go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again, then there is no redemption, no forgiveness, no salvation. So Jesus does not trifle with this temptation. He cuts it off at the root, as he always does. And there's a lesson here, even in the severity of Jesus' words. This is how temptation is to be treated. It's not to be negotiated with, not entertained. Jesus does not make peace with it. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And brothers and sisters, that is how we must learn how to deal with sin as well. Temptation is never safer because it sounds compassionate. Error is never harmless because it comes from someone sincere and close to you. Some of the devil's most dangerous lies arrive clothed in sympathy and affection. Peter is not mocking Christ. He is speaking as a friend. And yet his words are satanic in their effect because they oppose the cross. That's one of the sobering lessons of this passage. A true disciple, in a moment of spiritual confusion and fleshly thinking, can become a tool of the enemy. The same Peter who in one verse speaks by the revelation of the Father can in the next speak in a way that echoes Satan. And if that could happen to Peter, then it can happen to us. We are never beyond the need to test our thoughts and intentions by the Word of God. Jesus goes on in his rebuke, "You are a hindrance to me." That word hindrance carries the idea of a stumbling block. Peter had just been called a rock in a positive sense, but now he is a very different kind of rock. He is not serving as a foundation stone in this moment. He is acting as a stone of stumbling. He is putting himself, as it were, between Jesus and the cross. And that is a fearful thing. Peter thinks he's helping, but he is hindering. He thinks he is protecting Jesus, but he is tempting him. He thinks he is speaking out of love, but he is laying a trap. He is trying to pull the Lord away from the very work the Father sent him to accomplish. And this too is a warning to us. It is possible to think we are helping when we are actually hindering. It is possible to be earnest, sincere, and completely out of step with God. Good intentions alone do not make us faithful. Zeal by itself is not enough. Sincerity is not the test of truth. Now, Peter meant well, but he was wrong, dangerously wrong. Why? Well, Jesus tells us plainly, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. There is the heart of the issue. Peter's problem is not merely that he spoke too quickly. His problem is that his mind is set in the wrong place. He is not thinking from God's perspective. He's thinking from man's perspective. He is evaluating Jesus' mission by human instincts, human expectations, human wisdom, and human comfort. And from a human point of view, Peter's reaction makes sense. Preserve yourself Avoid suffering. Protect the one you love. Seek the crown, not the cross. That is how man thinks. That is how the flesh reasons. That is how the world judges. But God's concerns are altogether different. From God's perspective, Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must be killed. And he must be raised the third day. That is the divine plan. That is the wisdom of God. That is the mercy of God towards sinners. And Peter, in this moment, is not seeing any of it. And that is still one of the great dividing lines in the Christian life. Are we thinking about God's concerns or merely human concerns? Are we evaluating life by the wisdom of heaven or by the instincts of our flesh? As 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Very often what men call wisdom is opposition to God. Men says, protect yourself. God says, lose your life for Christ's sake. Man says, avoid pain at all costs. God says, through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Men say, find a way around the cross. And God says, the way to life runs through it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And that is not only true for Jesus, it is true for us. And that's exactly where the passage is headed next. Jesus, again, himself will soon say, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In other words, the way of the master must become the way of the disciple. The road is suffering, then glory. The path is death, then resurrection. And that is why Peter's mindset is so serious. He is not merely misunderstanding a small detail of Jesus' mission. He is expressing the entire mindset of fallen humanity. He wants the kingdom without the cross, salvation without suffering, and he wants the glory now. And if we're honest, that is where our minds go naturally as well. When suffering comes, just test yourself. Our first instinct is usually not, how is God glorifying himself in this? Our first instinct is, how do I get out of this? When hardship comes, we do not naturally say, Lord, conform me to Christ through this. We say, Lord, remove this immediately. Now, Peter is not strange to us. He is us. And that is why this rebuke of Jesus must search us. Are we setting our minds on the things of God or the things of man? When we hear of the cross, do we embrace it as the wisdom and power of God? Or do we still instinctively recoil from it? When the gospel confronts our pride and our self-reliance, do we submit to God's plan or do we quietly object to it? Jesus' mission may not fit human expectations, but it is no less the fulfillment of God's plan. Men would not have designed a Messiah like this. Men want a king who conquers visibly, rules immediately, and removes suffering from sight. But God sent a Messiah who was born in humility, lived in obscurity, was rejected by the leaders of his people, suffered many things, was killed, and then was raised in triumph. He did not fit the world's expectations, but he was exactly the Savior that the world needed. And that remains true today. People still want a different Christ, a Christ who does not speak of sin or judgment or blood or substitution or repentance or the narrow way. They want a Christ who offers inspiration without atonement and blessing without a cross. But dear friends, there is no other Christ than this one. There is no Jesus except the Jesus of Scripture. And there is no salvation except through this crucified and risen Son of God. So let us not sentimentalize Jesus. Let us not invent a gentler Christ who would never speak like this. We have no right to think of Jesus in any other way than as he has revealed himself. And here he reveals himself as the king who will not be turned aside from the cross, as that Savior who rebukes even his beloved disciple when that disciple opposes the gospel, and as that Lord who values the Father's plan above human opinion. And there, dear friends, is mercy in his rebuke. Jesus rebukes Peter because he loves Peter. He does not let him remain in this confusion. These are the faithful wounds of a friend. He wounds in order to heal. He corrects in order to restore. He opposes Peter's fleshly thinking because Peter must be changed. And by the grace of God, Peter was changed. The very man who here rebukes Jesus for speaking of his death will later stand in Jerusalem and proclaim that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The man who once tried to silence the cross will later preach it boldly. The man who gave voice to Satan's temptation will one day, according to tradition, himself be crucified upside down as a faithful martyr for his master. This rebuke was not the end of Peter. It was one of the means God used to make him useful in the cause of Christ. And that should encourage us. When the Lord rebukes us by his word, it is not because he has cast us off. It is because he intends to change us. He loves us too much to leave us thinking like men when he is calling us to think according to God. He loves us too much to let us cling to a crossless Christ. And so the message of this passage is searching, but it is also glorious. Jesus rejects every alternative to the cross because he is utterly committed to the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. He will not take Satan's shortcut. He will not bow to human expectations. He will not accept Peter's misguided mercy. But he will go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He will be killed. He will be raised the third day. He chooses the Father's way. He embraces the cross. He endures the shame. He goes forward for the joy set before him. And because he does, dear friends, there is salvation for us. So hear the force of this text clearly. There is no fellowship with God apart from the cross of Christ. There is no way into the kingdom of heaven or around the cross. There is no salvation by good works, religious effort, sincerity, or some other road up the mountain. This is it. Jesus says so by the way he answers Peter. To deny the necessity of the cross is to side against the gospel itself. And therefore, do not resist the cross. Do not look for another Savior. Do not seek another plan. Do not set your mind on human concerns. But bow to the wisdom of God. Receive the Christ God has sent. Rest in the death that he died and rejoice in the resurrection by which he has triumphed. Because the king must die and rise. And we must not resist that plan that saves us, but rest in that Savior and be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, for the cross that he embraced, for the victory that he secured in his resurrection. Oh Lord, forgive us for the ways we resist your plan, for the ways we think according to man rather than according to you. Oh, teach us to trust your wisdom even when your ways are difficult to understand. And help us to rest fully in Christ, crucified and risen for us. Shape our hearts to love what you love and to follow where Christ leads, even when that path is costly. And may our lives bear witness to the power of his death and resurrection until that day that we see him face to face. It's in his name we pray. Amen.